Lord, I ask that you be with us during this time, Lord, and that you teach us from your word. We thank you for this opportunity to come together and to study your word, Lord. And we ask now that everything that we do and we say be pleasing to you, and that you be glorified, and that the body of Christ be edified, Lord. I pray that you be with me as I teach your word this morning. Have me say what you would have me to say, nothing less and nothing more. Lord Jesus, we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read that this morning. It's not a passage that we're going to exposit. It's not where we're going to spend the whole time together, but I do want to read that to sort of have that a part of our mindset. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Without argument, it is clear here that this passage says that newness is related to being in Christ. That God sought to reconcile sinners to himself through Christ. And that in that reconciliation, to produce a new creature in which everything is new. It's a new creature. That's really a glorious reality if you think about it. That reconciliation to God, and God has given that to us, according to verse 18, this ministry of reconciliation here. In verse 19, he has given to us the word of the message of reconciliation. We then, we are told here, are ambassadors for Christ. And that's really the mindset I want us to have in the next few minutes here. We are ambassadors for Christ and no other. God is begging through us sinners to be, begging through us sinners to be reconciled to God through Christ. Without any lack of clarity, without any argument, therein lies the mandate for the Christian in the world, the ministry of reconciliation to God through Christ, which brings about righteousness, transformation, and a new creation, being reconciled to God. However, today we've seen, and this lesson today is something that I've kind of been working on in the past 2 or 3 months, and it's something that I think it speaks to me. A lot of times the lessons we teach, it just speaks to ourselves, and I've prayed that the Lord would speak to you guys about this as well. It's about the idea that Christianity in the world is, there's this effort to try to produce morality in people, and it's growing very rapidly. A Christian effort to produce morality in the world. There is a call for Christians to get involved in calling our nation to a higher level of morality. Engaging ourselves in all of our energy and all of our resources and our time and our money and our effort. Sometimes it's politically, sometimes it's through media, sometimes it's through pressure groups. To try to just change the morality of people. If we could just get people to be more moral. We see many Christians, at least I've seen many Christians, and I confess that in my growth in Christ and how the Lord has continued to grow me, I've been guilty of engaging in this effort myself too. But if we turn to Scripture, and every time I turn to Scripture, we find that that's really not the issue. It's not about whether we're against morality. Of course, we as believers, we who have been born again, of course we're against immorality. But it's about what do we view as the solution. That's the issue. Of course, we would desire true and lasting virtue to characterize people. Of course we would desire righteousness rather than unrighteousness. But the issue is, how do we get there? How do we get there? I've heard people say, there's people that think, and we'll take this just to our country here for a moment, for America, that think that if America becomes more moral, if we can get back to being more moral, that God will then automatically bless America. And there are people who think that if America becomes moral and religious, God will then doubly bless America. So let's look at putting God back into the public discourse, putting prayer back into schools, as if we could ever remove prayer from schools to begin with, because prayer is, you can pray anywhere, wherever you are. Let's, you know, work hard to stop rampant sin in our society, homosexuality, pornography, abortion, all these horrible things. And if we can just get rid of those in a society, God will then bless our society, and we will be blessed by removing some of these horrendous sins. If we could just get laws on the books, if we could just get laws on the books eliminating these things or overturning some of the laws that have been written on the books, then God can bless America again. I say that because I've heard that many times. I've been in many discussions on social media around those exact same topics. Morality will not secure the blessing of God. A more moral America, a more moral and religious America, is not going to advance in divine favor at all. A more moral and more religious America will not escape divine judgment any more than the Pharisaic Judaism in Jesus' time escaped devastating judgment of God in 70 AD, when hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered by godless Romans. And Jesus warned about that when he was here on several occasions too. Now see, God blesses saving faith in his and in love for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he blesses. Anyone who does not believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ is among the cursed, right? In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says it unmistakably. Paul wrote, if any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? What's that? Cursed. Yeah. Anathema. Cursed. Judged. Condemned. There's one thing that God will bless, and that's faith in and love for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying we should be against people who hate evil and wickedness, because I'm among them. I hate evil and wickedness. It's not about that. It's about the solution. It's about the solution. Because if it's just morality, and that's what I've seen in many times, and again, we even see it where people want, you know, the nation to be more religious, more moral. But morality can be damning just like immorality. Jesus himself, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus himself went head to head. Well, let me ask you the question. Who did Jesus go head-to-head with the most in the Gospels? The Pharisees, who were the most righteous, moral, religious people in his world at that time. The Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus, in his words, used his most scathing vernacular on the religious people of his day. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addressed the religious leaders of his time, the very moral people, the people who were, if you will, the picky, very picky keepers of the law of God and human tradition. And he says to them in Matthew 23, verse 13, woe, he says to you, which means judgment. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He repeats in verse 14. And in verse 15, again, woe to you, blind guides, you fools and blind men. Verse 23, woe to you again, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It just keeps going on and on like that along the way. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 37, of chapter 23 of Matthew. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those that are sent to you. And in verse 38, he says, your house is being left to you desolate. Desolate, he says. He was looking ahead to the destruction of 70 AD, as well as this profound spiritual judgment. You never see Jesus using language like that, vernacular like that, on the outcasts, the criminals, the prostitutes, the outcast of society. In fact, Jesus spent time with those people, and they said that Jesus himself was a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that label was put on Jesus by the most moral, religious people of that day. Moralism was never the message of the Old Testament prophets. It was never the message of the Messiah. It was never the message of the New Testament apostles and the prophets. It's never been God's message to the world, because when all is said and done, listen to what Isaiah said. He said, all of your righteousness is what? It's like filthy rags. Romans chapter 3 is a very important chapter in looking at this as well, because it describes the condition of human wickedness. And that's what this really boils down to. We know it's a heart issue. It's human wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. So whatever imaginary righteousness men have, right, whatever superficial morality he may exhibit, in the end, they're not righteous before God. It gains them nothing. Because we're told there is no one good enough, not even one. Verse 12 of chapter 3 there says, everybody, verse 19 in Romans 3 says, everybody under the law, everybody who lives according to the law, to some degree or another, will find that their mouths are closed. They have no defense. And the whole world is accountable and guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. See, a person can become more moral in their life. They can change things. Crises can come about, and they can decide, you know, I'm going to turn away from such and such act, and I'm going to live, you know, a more moral life. I'm going to leave this immorality and go over here and live a more moral life and start to live a cleaner life. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to be a better person. I know that's wrong, and I'm going to stop doing that. A person can do that, and that have no bearing on their relationship to God whatsoever. Absolutely no bearing. The biblical message that we see from Scripture is not that humanity is divided between the moral and the immoral, or that humanity is divided between the good and the bad, or that humanity is divided between the virtuous and the wicked. And there are a lot of people that see it that way. I mean, if you ever get to talk to people about the gospel, or if you ever get to talk to people about what they believe, that is a very popular mindset. But that's not the message of Scripture. The message of the Bible is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no division there. We're all immoral. We've all been bad and wicked. There's a question of degree, a kind, or manifestation, of course. There's different types of wickedness. Some wickedness will yield different results than others, worse results than others. But we've all come short of the glory of God. So if we want change, what is the means? If morality can't do it, morality doesn't command the blessing of God. Romans 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for there is no partiality with God. Sounds hopeful at the start, but it says there's no partiality with God. But listen to this. It says, but all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That doesn't sound very good from the outset. You know what that says? It says, whatever might be your relationship to the law of God doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter to him because you can't keep the law to his satisfaction. We can't keep the law to his satisfaction. As we learn in Galatians chapter 3, if you break the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. Romans 10, Paul said that the Jews, not understanding the righteousness of God, go about to establish their own righteousness. And he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge of God. So many get the idea that to try to moralize the country in some noble effort, and I think we can all admit this, we can all admit that a more moral society would make life easier in some ways. But how to get that, how to bring that about, it's not through politics, it's not through, you know, anything like that. We're not a kingdom of belief. As believers, we're not a kingdom of politicians. We are a kingdom of priests. A priest is a reconciler, and we bring people to God through Christ. We ask, we beg people to be reconciled to God. John MacArthur wrote a book years ago called Why Government Can't Save You. He's often joked that not many people bought it, and even fewer people read it. And then I got to look at it, and we don't have it in our library either, so I feel like I need to correct that and get that in the library, because it is a very good book. But he talks a lot about this cultural morality, that people want to try to get the government to sort of institute more morals into the country so that it would make the country better, that God could bless America or bless whatever country it is again. So I'm going to give you some reasons here, and I'm going to go through these pretty quick, but I'm going to give you some reasons of why this is really a bad idea. Kind of taking some of the skeleton of that book and putting some of my own meat on it. But first of all, we'll just call it cultural morality is what we'll call it. And we'll give you some of the dangers of it. I think the first danger is, and that's why I wanted to start out by reading 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. It's not our commission. It's not what we've been commissioned to do. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20 really laid out our commission. And we could add Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 to that as well. Or any of the other passages on the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Beg people to be reconciled to God. And I say that, and you know, I told you guys at the beginning that this was a convicting lesson for me, because I go back in time and I remember conversations that even I've had with people where I would talk to them about these moral issues that they were for, and I would be like, no, that's wrong, that's wrong. And then I thought, you know, did I ever really share the gospel with that person? Did I ask that person to repent and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind, and repent of their sins and to be reconciled to God? Because if they don't, they're going to spend eternity without him. That's our commission. Trying to get the world to live better lives, trying to get our friends and our family members to live better lives is not our commission. Secondly, it wastes immense amounts of precious resources, time, money. It doesn't matter if a person goes into eternity without God as an adulterer or as a policeman. It only matters that they go into eternity without God. And an effort to clean up our neighborhood or to clean up our family or to clean up America. Let's ask this. The prophet Jeremiah said, can the leopard change his spots? That's a good question, right? I mean, we know the answer to that. A leopard cannot change his spots. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can any of us change our skin? So says the prophet Jeremiah. Are you able to become something other than what you are? It's a waste of resources. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the most of your time because the days are evil, and understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't be foolish. Well, we know what the will of the Lord is because it's laid out. It's to preach the message of reconciliation. It's to preach the gospel. It's to share the gospel. Thirdly, no one can be truly righteous and moral before God apart from the transformation of his or her soul by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. You know, the heart of man is very deceitful above all things, very desperately wicked. And if the heart is not changed, if God doesn't step in, if the Holy Spirit doesn't step in and change the heart, all that we've done is redirect the sin. If we're able to get laws on the book and we make a certain sin illegal, then people will do other sins, or they'll do that sin in private, secretly. And that's not the gospel. The heart has to be changed. Fourthly, cultural morality fails to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Understanding the nature of the kingdom of God. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." That's interesting to hear our Lord say that. If my kingdom was of this world, he says, we'd be engaged in a battle. Here, to prevent you from taking me captive, Jesus says. My servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. If we truly want to bring blessing to the nation, if you really want to bring a blessing into your home, to your workplace, share the gospel, preach the gospel, because there's no connection between, you know, there's no connection between a national entity and the kingdom of God. Jesus said it as clearly as he could, "My kingdom is not of this world." They're completely different realities. And I don't know why it's somehow people have gotten this idea, and it festers up. It really can, it's this idea of pride sometimes, that we have to posture America politically for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And we hear that even now in this political season that we're going through, where candidates who want to claim to be Christian sometimes never say anything about the gospel. They never say anything about Jesus Christ. But yet you will hear people say things like, you know, if America keeps going the way it's going, if sin just keeps becoming more and more acceptable in our society keeps getting more and more corrupt, it's going to just cripple our impact on the gospel. I mean, I've heard people say those things similar to that before. It's going to cause evangelism to be hard, if not illegal, to do. But I've noticed this in our in-home studies, if we've been going through the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, now we're in 2 Samuel, we've really learned a few things there. I know the Lord's really taught me some things with that, is that there is nothing that can be done, has been done, or would be done on the face of the earth by men politically or socially that has any impact whatsoever on the purposes of God in redemption. Look at all the things that happen throughout the book of 1 Samuel and now even into the book of 2 Samuel, that if you're living during that time, you would think, wow, this could really thwart the purposes of God, you know, if you're looking at this, and nothing does. God's purposes to make David king and to bring his son through that bloodline don't get thwarted no matter what all the horrible things that happen. There's nothing that can be done on the face of the earth to have any impact on the purposes of God in redemption. Fifthly, this effort puts the responsibility on man rather than God. Well-intentioned people, and I want to say that too, well-intentioned people trying to do the impossible. Trying to do the impossible. I've always tried to be a realistic person, and I don't mind doing something that's hard. We should do things that are hard. I don't mind tackling a hard task if it's something I can actually do. But I don't want to spend my life trying to do what I know that I can't do. I don't have the ability. I don't have the capability to change someone's morality, to make someone moral. It's just a battle I can't win because of those who are accustomed to doing evil. Again, Jeremiah 13:23 says, "I can't do good." It's something we cannot accomplish on our own. Sixth, this effort creates morality without theology. I really like theology, and ask, what is theology? If someone came up and asked you, what is theology? If you like theology, what is theology? How would you answer that?
Study of God and his character.
Study of God and his character, yeah. We, as believers, we like theology. We want the study of God and his revelation. I don't like anything without theology because I can't understand anything apart from God's revelation of it. My understanding of the world is completely subject to what Scripture says. But in this cultural morality, this sort of growing religious right effort that there's out there, there seems to be a lot of times a severe ignorance of theology, a lot of ignorance of God's word, a lot of ignorance of his truth. And especially in the, again, maybe in the political realms, when they get really pressed on it, that ignorance comes out. I've seen interviews before where a gentleman was really pressed and asked some penetrating questions about why he was against certain things, you know, and morally speaking. And the answer is like, well, no, I'm not a theologian now, so I don't know about all that. Well, we ought to be enough of a theologian to know about it. I recently had someone tell me that they knew they were saved and they knew they were going to heaven. And so I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to have a discussion with someone about this. These opportunities don't come up that often. And we didn't get maybe three sentences into it, and the person comes back to me and says, now, wait a minute, I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know anything about that. And I was not, I don't, you know, I was taken back. And in my mind, I'm praying, well, Lord, where do I go with this? Where do we go from here? It's, you know, it was very difficult. And that's one of the dangers of this just thinking in moral terms, is that it removes the theology, the study of God from it. Our motives should be the glory of God and the honor of God. And if you don't know theology, if you don't know anything about the Scripture, you can really run amok. I think we've seen that too. This is a movement that could use some pretty serious injections of sound theology, to be honest. Number 7, I'm just giving you a quick, I'm putting these out there quick again. Cultural morality is dangerous because it has, there's really no New Testament model to follow except who? I mean, if you're going to look for a New Testament model to follow for cultural morality, who does it lead you to?
Jesus.
The Pharisees. It leads you straight to the Pharisees. I mean, if you're going to try to find a New Testament pattern for this effort, it's like, here's the effort. Where's the New Testament pattern? There are the Pharisees, right there. They were the moral, they were the most moral. They were the most legalistic. I don't know about you, I don't think I would be rejoicing to live in a Pharisaic-dominated society, dominated by the mandates of self-righteous, cruel legalists who laid very heavy burdens on people, right? They laid heavy burdens on the people, gave them no help to bear them. Jesus said to them one day as they picked up stones to stone an adulterous woman, he said, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. Well, we know what happened after that, right? They dropped their stones. They didn't throw any. I don't know if I would want to live in that kind of environment. There's no New Testament model for political action. Jesus, we don't see Jesus trying to overthrow things like, you know, slavery. Neither did Paul. Neither did any in the Old Testament. Both Jesus and Paul, however, did say that if you're a slave, be a good one, be a faithful one, be an honest one, serve your master well, make wise investments, do it unto the Lord, and God will reward you. Number 8, this cultural morality, and I think this is they're all important, but this one really sticks out to me at least. And especially, again, you know, maybe in the grand scheme, the political scheme or whatever, it can really create unholy unions in which unbelieving enemies of the gospel are welcomed in. And you see a lot of this where, you know, non-Christians tend to agree that we ought to have more morality in our country, right? You will find non-Christians. You can get Muslims in on that one. You can certainly get the Mormons in. They're very moral. You can get the Roman Catholics involved. You can get Jewish people involved. Those who are Orthodox, committed to the Old Testament. So now what you've got an alliance like what was called back in the, I think it was the 90s, the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, for the purpose of creating cultural morality. And you create these unholy unions. You do exactly what 2 Corinthians 6 says not to do. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Satan? Come out from among them and be separated. So what happens in this type of system where if we get a bunch of people together to say, we're going to fight against that egregious sin right there that's in this society that's so before us, we want to try to shut that down, and you're trying to achieve something through the legal system or the court system through lobbying, media intimidation, and you embrace all these people who agree on the issue. Maybe it's anti-homosexual, maybe it's against, you know, pornography or whatever. And those are horrible things. Those are horrible, egregious sins that you can certainly get people together to agree upon. And we need to do something about that. And then something immediately happens, and that is this. The gospel is eclipsed. Because if you proclaim the gospel in that environment, you blow up your whole organization. You've spent so much time, maybe even money, to bring everything together, and then the gospel would just destroy all of that. Think about that. And that leads to the ninth, my ninth point here is that this effort at cultural morality leads to acceptance of inclusivism. And what I mean by that is it starts to stretch the boundaries of the kingdom of God to embrace these people who are not in Christ. I reference MacArthur again because he wrote a great little book. John MacArthur wrote a great little book called Why One Way. Very important book. Why One Way to Christ? Jesus Christ himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one would come to the Father but through him. It's one way into heaven. But if you spend all your time working on this cultural morality, you've dumped all your resources and your money in it, you've pulled all these people together to get the money and the power to pull off your enterprise, if you will, you can't introduce the gospel because the gospel will undo everything that you've done. As soon as you say to these people in this group that you've built here, by the way, Jesus is the only way into heaven, so you know you'll be in hell without him, and you'll be and so forth. As soon as you say that, it blows the whole thing up. So you don't say that, and eventually what you do is you just get this inclusive idea that fits wonderfully well with postmodernism, which says that there's no such thing as absolute truth anyway. And if there is absolute truth, we can't know it. That's postmodernism. So your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. But we can create these moral alliances in which you embrace people who don't believe the gospel. Paul says, if you meet anybody who gives you any other gospel other than the gospel I gave you, let him be what? Cursed. He said it twice in Galatians 1. Well, you can't do that in that environment. I mean, you'd have to walk a fine line or you blow the whole organization up. You can't preach the gospel. The gospel gets eclipsed. Number 10, this effort at cultural morality becomes very selective. Very selective. And this is where people really then start to, that the non-believing world really, I think, looks at the religious and says, wait a minute. And what I mean by that is, by selective, people want to just pick and choose the easy sins to really attack. Maybe some, again, the most egregious sins. I don't ever notice anyone really having, you know, I don't notice that they're really hard against pride. I haven't seen a great effort against materialism or greed. I haven't seen a great effort against things like divorce. In fact, they rarely say anything about adultery. It's the other major sins, you know, things like homosexuality that are bizarre and abnormal. You know, the killing of the unborn, which are horrible things. Who can imagine doing that? But they can pick those and attack those. And there's a certain satisfaction that they get in their morality that they're against those things. And that's not changing their heart. That's not the gospel. And there's a lot of other things they don't talk about. It doesn't deal with really even what's worse too. And I've thought, you know, a lot of people who know enough about the Bible, and maybe they know more than just the don't judge lest you be judged. There are some people that know that Jesus said the greatest commandment was. And what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? To love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the greatest commandment, he said. In fact, it wraps up all the other commandments into that. So I tell you, a great sin, a really great sin, would be to break that commandment of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If we really want to talk about morality, we could talk about that sin. Let's not just pick out five that are easy to assault. Let's talk about the fact that we have broken the greatest commandment. Therefore, we've committed the greatest sin that any human being can commit, and that is the sin that will send us to an eternity without God. That we have failed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where a non-believing world is right there, that they don't love the Lord Jesus. They love their sin. They don't love the Lord Jesus. R.C. Sproul said one time, and I thought this was interesting, about that commandment. He says, and you know you haven't kept that commandment at any time in your life for probably any longer than 5 seconds. Basically, what he's saying is you can't keep that commandment. If we really want to go after immorality, we can indict an entire nation for not loving God. And that's what it really boils down to. That is not only the first and great commandment, that is the sum of the commandments. And then the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't keep that one either. Well, we live a nation of people that don't keep that one. If we're going to call America to morality, let's indict them where they really need to be indicted. And let's indict our own hearts while we're at it, as we need to be indicted, and say that we've broken the first and greatest commandment. See, as believers in Christ, when God comes in and changes your heart, and you've been born again, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, these egregious sins that we talk about, you don't want to do them. I don't want to do those sins. Why? Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. With all my heart, I love him, and I want to honor him, and I want to serve him. Just getting someone to stop doing a certain behavior doesn't create that in their heart. And that's what so many don't see. Let's be indicted where we need to be indicted at. We're all condemned. And we are all in desperate need of grace and forgiveness and salvation. We all need to be reconciled to God. Number 11, the cultural morality thing is dangerous because it makes those that we are commanded to lovingly reach with the gospel a lot of times an enemy rather than a mission field. And this is just something that I have witnessed myself from time to time. Have you noticed that, though? That the unbelievers, the very immoral people out there, maybe this group of immoral people that live this lifestyle that you just find repulsive, I've heard people almost talk about them like they're enemies instead of a mission field. Like they hate those people. They become vilified. They become the enemies. But they're not the enemies. They are the mission field. They're not to be hated. Something that I've really prayed that the Lord would really put into my heart, and I hope that the Lord will you know, put this into your heart too, is to make sure that the sinners in my world, at least the world that I'm given, know that I love them enough to offer forgiveness, that I love them enough to share with them the gospel. I don't ever want anyone to think I hate them because of their lifestyle. Now, there is a holy hatred of sin. Yeah, there is. I think God puts that within us and believers, too, to hate sin. A couple of more. Cultural morality brings persecution and hatred of Christians for the wrong reasons. I probably could spend more time on that one, but in particular, you see believers, Christians getting vilified today. You see them getting vilified in the media a lot, and we call it persecution sometimes, for the wrong reasons. They're not being persecuted because they're preaching the gospel, a lot of them. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But many people who call themselves religious today, they'll call themselves Christians, they get vilified by the world for their political positions and for their animosity and their hostility towards people, and they get vilified for what they're against, more so than preaching the gospel. It's almost like it's a reversed order there. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not getting vilified for that. It's more like just you're against this and you're being vilified for it. I mean, you know, 1 Peter again says that, you know, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And I've just seen more and more people being vilified and persecuted, not for the name of Christ, though, but for just these other little, maybe it's pet sins that they just want to talk about and bring to the forefront all the time. And I just think it's something we have to be careful about. And lastly, this effort at cultural morality, I believe, fails to understand the wrath of God. It fails to understand God's wrath. Romans chapter 1 tells us some, Paul in writing to the Romans really lays some things out for us and tells us that when God is angry with a nation that has turned against him, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. When God is angry at a nation that has had the truth and has spurned the truth, it says three times in there, he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. That's a form of God's judgment right there. It says he gave them up. That's a form of his judgment. He gave them up to sexual immorality first, and he gave them up to homosexuality second. And then he gave them up to a twisted, reprobate, useless mind. He gave them up. I think if we look at the world we live in now, and it's always been bad, it's ever since the fall, it's been bad. But we see these things. We see sexual immorality rampant. We obviously see homosexuality rampant now. We see a reprobate mind everywhere. This is the evidence of the wrath of God. Can I, by my political effort, overturn the wrath of God? I don't always know what God is doing in the world. God knows what he's doing, but I know what my mandate is. My mandate has to do with the gospel and the gospel alone. That's my mandate. That's our mandate as believers. So in summary, I think that moralism, if you will, this cultural moralism to try to make people more moral, confuses and misses a priority for Christians in the world. It misrepresents the divine message that man, moral or immoral, is damned and must be saved and can be saved only by believing the gospel. And remember this, it was the highly moral, the highly religious Jews who were very fastidious about righteous standards, who joined with the immoral, idolatrous Romans, eventually, flaunting their sins. They together killed Christ. They together killed Christ. Don't overestimate that. And it was the moral and immoral who combined to kill Jesus. And in his dying, he provided a salvation that they both desperately needed. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 1 again tells us what we are called to. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And he very clearly said, that is the power of God unto salvation. Not trying to change someone's behavior. The behavior change comes once they believe the gospel. Once God saves them. Once he places the Holy Spirit within their heart. And I want to say this in conclusion, because I just want to make sure that, you know, what I'm saying today is understood. It's to advocate virtue is not wrong. It is admirable to advocate moral behavior and ethical conduct, because we as believers, we are against unethical behavior. We're against sin. It's biblical. If all those things were in place in a nation, life could be more comfortable, maybe superficially more enjoyable and easy. But that doesn't have anything to do with a salvation in a person's heart. Nothing to do with a soul transformation, and therefore nothing to do with ultimately a divine blessing. I want to close with Philippians chapter 3. Because if you really want to talk about a moral person, Paul, when he was a Jew, was probably one of the most moral. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3. We'll start in verse 4. Read through verse 7. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, Paul says. So he's saying, if you have, you know, reason to put some confidence in your flesh, I have even more reason. Because in verse 5, he said he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's an ideal citizen for you right here, Paul was. You won't probably find any more ideal citizen than that. But then he says, whatever things were gained to me, I've now counted them as what? Loss. Why? Those things were ultimately damning to him. His morality gave him the illusion that things were right with God. And that's an ultimate problem right there too, is that people who think they're living the good life, or living a good life, excuse me, they're very moral. And certainly on the day that they stand before God, the scales will, you know, tip in their favor. Paul says, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. So our calling is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The transforming power of the gospel will make new creatures, and for those new creatures, as we have already experienced, all things become new. That's the way God designed it to work. He designed us to be ambassadors for Him, to beg people to be reconciled to Him. And that's sometimes what I wish that I heard more of from people who maybe, again, are well-intentioned, true believers in a lot of cases, but they get focused on the sin that a non-believer is going to commit, that they want to commit because they are a non-believer. They're just like all of us were before we were born again and placed in Christ's body in the church. Well, I went right up to the time of closing. It's right at 10:30, so I better close in prayer. So I had a couple of questions, but I better go ahead and close and be done. So let's pray. Our Lord, we just thank you so much that you did provide a way of reconciliation to us, Lord, because all of us, every single one of us, Lord, could not earn our way into heaven. We have no way to earn your favor, Lord, no matter what we may do, how we may change our lives, we can't earn our way to you. And Lord, we know that. If you've placed your Holy Spirit in us, we know that, Lord. Help us to share that message with others. Help us to be focused on that. As we do hate the sins of a society, and we do hate to see your name be just trampled upon, Lord, because we love you, ultimately help us to understand, Lord, that we can't change a person's heart. Only you can do that. Help us to just be faithful to that message, Lord, the message that you have promised to bless, the message that is the power of God to salvation, Lord. Help us to do that. And Lord, we'll give you the glory for it. We'll give you the honor. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.